Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon today. I am so glad that you're with us, and I want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving coming up this coming week, and I hope that you have a wonderful time with your family and your loved ones, with friends, and we have much to be thankful for. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And when we're walking uprightly or seeking to with the Lord, we have his promise, no good thing will he withhold, which means whatever's happening to us is the best possible thing that could be happening right at this moment in time, or else God would have given us something else to instead of what he's given us, because no good thing does he withhold. So that means we can thank God for everything, even the rough stuff, folks. And we've all got rough stuff, whether it's with our children or our grandchildren, our finances, our job, our health, our family relationships, our other we've all got tough stuff. But for whatever reason, the Lord believes that's the best thing that could be happening to us right at this moment in time. Therefore, as Paul says, in everything, give thanks. And I hope you'll do that this week. You say, wow, Lon, that's a great sermon. That wasn't the sermon. It was just the introduction. But let's pray and thank God for his goodness. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you tell us no good thing do you withhold when we seek to walk uprightly with you as your children in Christ. Lord, help us embrace even the really uncomfortable things, even the things that we perceive of on a human level to be bad things, whatever they may be. Help us, Lord, to embrace them as best we can, as being good things from you, or else you would have given us other things, because no good thing do you withhold. So, Lord Jesus, help us to get over our own fleshly interpretation of things, and help us, Lord, to embrace them biblically. And may every day be a day of thanksgiving to you for the wonderful way in which you take care of us. You took care of the Israelites in the wilderness. They didn't go hungry. They didn't go thirsty. Their clothes never wore out. Their feet never burned on the hot desert sand. Nothing. And Lord, thank you that you take care of us just as mercifully and as benevolently. And we love you and we thank you. We thank you. Now, we commit the time in the scripture today to you. Encourage our hearts and lives and teach us today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Anoint me as I seek to do that on your behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, what amen and what amen. Okie dokie, artichokey. What do we study at Lon Solomon Ministries? The Bible, the whole Bible. Come on. Nothing but the Bible, and then we apply it to our life. And we're using the New King James version of the Bible, and we're in Acts chapter 1. Last week, we talked about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now we move on to finish out the chapter. So, chapter 1, and here we are at verse 12. Let's go. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. If you've been to Israel with me, you know it's shocking how close the Mount of Olives is to where the Temple Mount and Jerusalem is. It's just a little walk across the Kidron Valley, and you're there. And when they had entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas the son of James. What had happened to, so there's 11. apostles. What happened to Judas Iscariot? Well, as we all know, he betrayed the Lord and then committed suicide. Okay. These all, verse 14, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So it was, we're going to learn in a minute, there were 120 people who were in this upper room praying, and among them was Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, his brothers, like James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and who became a pillar of the church, as Paul called him in the book of Acts later, and also the women. What women? Well, the women that the Bible tells us, we've talked about this before, went along with Jesus and the disciples and cared for their needs. You say, what needs? They washed their clothes. They fixed their meals. These kinds of things. Okay, now, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120 in the upper room. And here's what he said. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Quote, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, the field of blood. So this Akel Dama field, that's actually Aramaic for Akel, field, Dama, blood, the field of blood. This field became named that because, of course, Judas committed suicide and busted open and bled all over everywhere. Okay, now, this squares with the Gospel of Matthew, where he ran out on Judas and hung himself. Okay, for it is written, look at verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, this is Peter speaking now, quoting the scripture, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. Who's this talking about in the Old Testament? Well, the Bible says it's talking about Judas Iscariot. And another verse that's talking about him, his office let another take. So these are two scripture verses from the Old Testament that apply to Judas Iscariot. Now, we know, you know, we have messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that apply to the life, the ministry, the birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have over 30 of them. And during his 40-day earthly post-resurrection ministry, I know that's a lot of adjectives, during his earthly, still here on earth, post-resurrection ministry that he had for 40 days with the apostles that were told about here in the book of Acts. During this time, Jesus went through and showed the disciples all of these messianic verses, and that's where they got their hermeneutic from, where they use these verses in the writing of the Gospels. But, obviously, Jesus also showed them a couple of verses in the Old Testament that were not messianic, but were Judas Iscariot verses that spoke about him. Let me show you where they are. The first one is in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is actually a messianic psalm as well as a Judas Iscariot psalm. For there are several verses in here in Psalm 69 that are messianic. For example, verse 9. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, "For the zeal of thy house has consumed me." The zeal of thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. Yes, but the zeal of thy house has consumed me. Remember when Jesus broke into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and said, you've turned my father's house into a place of robbery? And it was quoted that the zeal of thy house has consumed me. And the second part of that verse in Psalm 69, which says, the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me, is quoted concerning the Lord Jesus in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, verse 3. So clearly a messianic psalm. Now, skip down, if you would, to verse 21, where it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you remember on the cross that that when Jesus said, I thirst, and they gave him a gall and vinegar to drink? Remember? Sure. Okay. So this is a messianic psalm, but it's also a Judas Iscariot psalm, because look what it says, if you would, in verse 25. Verse 25 says, their camp be desolate, and may none dwell in their tents. Now, look at Acts chapter 1, and quoting that, Acts chapter 1 says, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one dwell or live in it. Quoting from Psalm 69. Yeah, okay. Now, Psalm 69 is an example of what we call, this is an aside, an imprecatory psalm. You say, what? Imprecatory, with two C's. Imprecatory. There are a number of them in the book of Psalms. And what they are psalms where the writer, in this case, and in most cases, David, lashes out at his enemies and pronounces an imprecation. Pronounces a curse on them, or the desire to see God take revenge on them. Okay, look here in Psalm 69. Let's begin verse 22. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. Here comes our Judas verse. May their encampment be desolate, and may no one dwell in their tents. Do add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out, look at this, of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Whoa, baby. You say that's the man of God, David, writing that? Yeah. And it wasn't the only time that he wrote these kind of imprecations, I don't know, curses against his enemies. For example, let's look at Psalm 109, which is where the other verse that's quoted here in Acts chapter 1 comes from. Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, and look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, that's the second verse that's quoted here in Acts chapter 1, where the Bible, Peter says, his office let another person take. So here we are in Psalm 109 with another Judas Iscariot verse. But look at the surrounding verses here in Psalm 109. Let me read them to you. Verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him, Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined home. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the results of his labor. Then let there be no one to extend loving kindness to him, nor anyone to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Holy smokes! Holy smokes! Wow, what an imprecation! What a curse! Let his children be fatherless. Let people... Oh, my gosh! Let his name be wiped out. Who prayed this? Well, if you look at the top, David did, of the psalm. This is a psalm of David. Unbelievable, huh? This is David's righteous indignation, his righteous anger at this person who was persecuting him. Look at verse 1. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened their wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred, and they have fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, and thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Wow. So these people deserved, in David's mind, the judgment for their behavior that he prays for them. You say, Lon, what do we do with these imprecatory psalms? I mean, it doesn't sound like Jesus turned the other cheek. It doesn't sound like Jesus' instruction returned good for evil. Wow. How do you reconcile this? Well, that's an interesting question, and it's really not the sermon for today. But I would say this to you, that there's nothing wrong with us wishing righteous judgment on people who have treated us wrong, legitimately wrong, and who have sinned against us. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean we do evil to them. No. Jesus, the Bible says, return good for evil. We can return good for evil, but at the same time in our heart, we can look forward to these people being judged for what they've done. To us, to others, I mean, we look at people like in the news, you know, who have been serial killers, or they have trafficked women, or they have trafficked children. Even though a person who's done some of that, you might bring him a drink of water if he's thirsty, that doesn't mean that you don't hope and wish for his righteous or her righteous judgment to take place from God. We can do both. And so I think that's what's going on here. This is what David's wishing for because of their sin and their unrighteousness against him and maybe others. But Jesus said we can still take him a glass of water. So that's how I reconcile it. It's the best I can do with it myself. Okay. But these are imprecatory psalms, but they're also Judas Iscariot psalms, verses, and Peter quotes them. Let's get back to Acts chapter 1, verse 21. After quoting, let no one live in his dwelling and let his office another person take. Verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he, Jesus, was taken up from us. So notice the qualifications here. To even be considered and to replace Judas as the 12th apostle, these people have to be people who have seen the Lord Jesus personally and who have walked with him from the baptism of John, Matthew chapter 3, all the way through the ascension into heaven, Acts chapter 1. That's the qualification. Now watch. From these people, we must take one of them to become a witness with us of his resurrection. So that was the qualification. And you know, this was the qualification to be an apostle. You had to have seen the risen Lord. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Look at this. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" Verse 2. "If I am not an apostle to others, certainly I am to you, you Corinthians, and you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord," the fact that y'all all came to Christ. But the thing that's critical here is he says, "Have I not seen the Lord?" One of the qualifications to be an apostle is you have to have seen the Lord in person. Yeah. So they pick in Acts chapter 1 someone who has seen the Lord and been with them the Lord's whole ministry. But who was the very last person to ever see the Lord Jesus Christ in person? Real, not an image, not a vision, not a dream, but to have really seen him in person. Well, it was the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus. Right, yeah. So Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 9 to claim legitimacy for his apostleship. "I have seen the Lord," like the other apostles have each seen them. And that was one of the qualifications right here for the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Do we understand that? You say, "Well, why are you emphasizing that so much?" Because people who walk around a day calling themselves the apostle of this or the apostle of that, friends, they're not apostles. They may be preachers. They may be reverends. They may be pastors, but they're not apostles. Because to be an apostle, you have to have seen the risen Christ, which no one has done today. Seen him in person, not in a dream or a vision, as I said, or a hologram, but in person. Literally, you have to have seen him. Well, unless someone can tell me they've seen him, then they cannot be an apostle. They don't meet the qualification. Okay, got it? Be careful out there who you listen to. Now, let's finish this out. And so, verse 23, they proposed two people, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also named Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two men you have chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he, Judas, might go to his own place, hell." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so they chose a replacement apostle. There were 12 apostles plus the Apostle Paul. Now, that's as far as we want to go in our passage, but we want to stop down. We want to ask our most important question. You know what it is. Come on now. 1, 2, 3. So what? Oh, yeah. How sweet it is, my friends. How sweet it is. Now, what's the point for today? What's the lesson that I want you to take home from today? Well, the point is this, that random events, comma, when prayed about, comma, are not. When you're praying about something, random events are very often not random events. You say, okay, So what exactly does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. The Bible says, let's go back to the book of Proverbs. All right, we're in Proverbs chapter 16 now, verse 33. It says, the lot, remember the apostles cast lots, right? And they said the lot fell on Matthias, all right? The lot is cast into the lap, meaning we take, I don't know whether they have something like dice or little pieces of potsherd, broken pottery, or what they used exactly here in Acts chapter 1. But in some way, they cast these lots. This was not a satanic thing or a witchcraft thing or bones that they were casting. No, they cast lots. And it was a common practice of the day. The lot is cast in the lap, a seemingly random result about to occur. But look, it's every decision is from the Lord. Even those that seem accidental, things that seem accidental, it's every decision is what? From the Lord. This might seem like a strange way for the apostles to have chosen a successor, or they didn't vote, or they didn't take a poll of 120 people there. They cast lots. And remember what they said. Look at this, Acts chapter 1, they said, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two men you have chosen that he might take part in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas fell. And they cast lots, and they trusted what looked like a random event, like flipping a coin, to be God's will. Okay. Now you say, what's the point? The point is, my friends, God uses circumstances. God uses even random-looking events, like casting lots. He uses that often to show us his will. You say, really? Yeah. I used to do a sermon all the time on how to discern the will of God. And one of the 5 points was keep an eye on the circumstances. God uses circumstances to guide us. You know, I used to always tell my boys, hey, God steers a moving ship. You get moving for the Lord and he'll steer the ship. Steering a ship that's sitting dead in the water is very difficult, if not impossible. But if the ship's moving, it's easier to steer it. Well, that's true of a life. And when we're serving the Lord and we're moving, he steers a moving ship. So if you want to serve the Lord, well, don't just sit there waiting for him to give you an epiphany from heaven. You say, yeah, I don't know if he wants me to be a pastor or a seminary teacher. Yeah, well, wait a minute. Don't jump from A to Z. Jump from A to B. Start teaching Sunday school. Start serving as a volunteer in the children's ministry at your church. Start leading a small group. Start something small like working on the parking ministry. Be a moving ship. Get moving. It doesn't have to be your ultimate goal is to be a parking lot attendant. Okay, but at least you're moving. At least you're serving. At least you're going forward. And when we're going forward and moving, God steers a moving ship. It's what I did. I became a janitor at the Good News Mission in Arlington, Virginia in 1971 as a new Christian. Friends, I didn't really want to be a janitor for the rest of my life, rake leaves, clean toilets, empty trash. But I started moving, and it's amazing how God steered me. I bumped into people going to seminary. They said, you should attend. I went down the seminary and it took me part-time to start. Then I went full-time. Then I graduated. Then I taught in seminary. Then I went to McLean Bible Church as pastor. Yeah, but I was a moving ship. Be a moving ship. And God will guide you. And one of the ways he will guide you is through circumstances, the advice of godly people, obviously the scripture, He'll never guide you contrary to the scripture. But one of the ways, circumstances. You say, really, what I'm saying to you is this. When we're moving and we're praying and we're asking God, Lord, what do you want to do about this, that, or the other thing? My life, my career, my relationships, whatever. Then random events most often are not. They're not random. Well, nothing's random. But in terms of guiding us, of course, we've got to take a look at them and pray over them. But, I mean, look, we still have to use some discernment. But random events are not random events when we're praying about them. Let me show you a couple examples. How about the Apostle Paul? Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he was trying to go. He went back into Asia Minor, now Turkey, to visit where he had been on his first journey. And then he tried to go to the west, into what is now modern day Ephesus, where Ephesus was, the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, not the continent. And God said, no, I don't want you to go there. So then he tried to go north into Bithynia, up on the Black Sea, the southern end of the Black Sea. Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. So then he turned again to the west and went to the very northwest tip of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, to Troas, right near ancient Troy. Then he ran out of real estate, folks. There's nothing left but water. But he was praying and praying and praying and saying, Lord, where do you want me to go? He was a moving ship, but he was like, he moved until he ran out of real estate. And then he said, Lord, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to go? Show me, Lord, show me. Let me show you how God showed him. Look at this. You know this. If you know your Bible, I'll read chapter 16, verse 6. And when they had gone through Phrygia and Galatia, these are a couple of provinces right in the center of Asia Minor where they had gone on their first journey, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in the Roman province of Asia, to go west to Ephesus. And after they had come to Mysia up north, they tried to go into Bithynia by the Black Sea, but the Holy Spirit would not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. They ran out of real estate. Now watch. Paul praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that night, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing and pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia, you had to sail across the Aegean Sea. Macedonia is in a northeastern Greece. And no one had ever taken the gospel to Europe before. How did Paul know that God wanted him to? He's praying and praying and praying. Then he has this vision. By the way, commentators argue for page after page after page about how Paul knew this man was Macedonian. Did he dress in a certain way? Did he have a certain dialect of Greek? Was he in some way holding something that said, I'm a Macedonian? For pages, friends, let's not be educated beyond our intelligence. Look at the verse. And a vision appeared in the night, a man of Macedonia saying, come over to where? Come over to Macedonia and help us. If he says, come over to Macedonia and help us, where do you think he's from? One sentence. Let's move on. That's how we know he's from Macedonia. We don't need pages. Okay, last verse. And after he had seen the vision, Paul been praying, Lord, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to go? Immediately, look at this. Luke says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then they set out. How did Paul decide that it was God's will for him to go to Macedonia? He had a prayer and a prayer and praying and bathing this in prayer. And all of a sudden, circumstances. He has a vision that says, come over here and preach to us. And the Bible says, immediately we set sail, concluding this is where God wanted us to go. How did they decide that? Because when they were praying, a random dream, a random vision was not random. God led them through circumstances. Here's another one. Let's go in the Old Testament. You remember our friend Rebecca, who married Isaac? You remember that? Okay, let's go to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, God is ready to find Isaac a wife, the son of Abraham. And so Abraham takes his servant and says, I want you to go. I don't want Isaac to take a wife out of these Canaanite people who were friendly to him, but they were idolaters. He went up into northern Mesopotamia looking for a wife. Why'd he go there? Well, he was originally from southern Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, but up in northern Mesopotamia, in the town of Nahor, he had relatives who knew the Lord and loved God, the one true God. And so he sent his servant up there to find a wife for Isaac. Suddenly, we find Rebecca. She was a relative, a distant relative of Abraham, and she lived there with her father and her uncles, and she was a follower of the one true God. Now, this woman, I'm sure, had been praying about who God wanted her to marry. This woman, I'm sure, had been praying and beseeching God and bathing in prayer, Lord, where does my husband come from? She goes out to the well the day that the servant of Abraham arrives, and he prays, Lord, may the woman who I ask for water, and she says she gives me water, may she be the woman. And out comes Rebecca and offers him water just like the servant prayed. And then he tells her the story. And she takes him home and he tells the story to her father and her uncles. And they say to her, Rebecca, what do you want to do? I mean, you don't even know where this land is that this man's inviting you to come to. You've never met the boy that he's planning to marry you to. You don't even know Abraham, who is your great-great-great uncle or whatever. Do you want to go out in the middle of nowhere and follow this guy and marry a complete stranger? Is that what you're saying you want to do? Now watch. So the servant, after he meets with her uncles and her father, he tells them the story of how he had prayed. And they turn to her and look. This is chapter 24, the book of Genesis. And they said, well, we'll call the girl, verse 57, and consult her wishes, whether she wants to do this. And they called Rebecca, and Rebecca knew about the prayer. She knew about how she had offered the man water, and that's exactly what he had thrown out there to the Lord. And then they called Rebecca, verse 58, and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebecca and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Then Rebecca rose with her maids, they mounted the camels, and they followed the man. And then Isaac met her, and they got married, and she has become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, the whole Jewish nation, for the last almost 4,000 years. Wow. Now, how did Rebecca know that she should go? She was praying and praying and praying, and then this guy shows up, totally random, and he prays this prayer that he tells her about later, totally random, and she was the one who offered him the water, totally random, and she looks at these circumstances and says, this is God's will. I've been praying about it. He's confirming it in my spirit. He's confirming it in the circle. This is God's will. And she went, and it was right. Now, let me close and say to you, my friends, anything that is an issue in our life, we should be praying about. A marriage partner, a job, going to school, what college I should go to, what major I should choose, what line of employment I should pick, you name it, whatever it is, what automobile I should buy, anything we should be praying about. And then keep your eyes on the circumstances, because what appears random is not. God uses circumstances, and that's a key way in which he leads us. Now, let me balance and say this. Are you saying, Lon, that if I'm driving along on my bicycle one day and a man hits me with his car, that I should assume this is my husband because he hit me with his car? No. There's got to be some sense of discernment and prayer that goes into this. No, I'm not saying that. Lon, are you saying that if I open my email one day and there's a fish random email saying, hey, we have a job for you as a nuclear engineer, and you're not a nuclear engineer, you know, this fish stuff that comes across, does that mean I ought to drop my job and quit and go be a nuclear engineer somewhere? No, not necessarily. I'm not saying every circumstance reflects the will of God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when random circumstances happen, we immediately need to ask God, God, is this just some random circumstance that you allowed into my life? Or is this a circumstance that you want to guide my life with? And the only way you can figure that out is on your knees. But what I am saying is, don't pass off random circumstances without giving them a hard look as to see if this is God's will for your life. Because random events, when we're praying about them, they're not random. In 1975, I was a student at Capital Bible Seminary in Lanham, Maryland. I was finishing up my last year of my THM degree. And halfway through that year, in like January-ish of 1975, the pastor at that time, Alan Gardner, of McLean Bible Church, which was a very small, couple hundred people church over in McLean, Virginia, about a half an hour from Lanham. At that time, it's not a half an hour anymore, it's with the traffic in Washington, but it was back then. Came over to Washington Bible College, Capital Bible Seminary, and was talking to the dean of the seminary and ask him if there were any promising seminary students that he, the dean, might recommend as an associate or an assistant pastor to come over to McLean Bible Church and work under Alan Gardner. And the dean gave him my name, called me into his office, the dean's office, introduced me to the pastor, Alan, and they hired me. And I would come over on the weekend, maybe one night a week, like Wednesday night, and teach at the prayer meeting, teach Bible study. I'd teach Sunday school every week, an adult Sunday school. Well, and it gave me some extra income, and that was great. I was there only 6 months at McLean Bible Church, and then I decided that I wanted to go off. And I thought God was leading me to Johns Hopkins University to work on my doctorate. And also Capital Bible Seminary offered me a job as an assistant professor teaching Hebrew, Greek, English Bible, homiletics, preaching. So I really felt this is where God wanted me. And so I was only there 6 months. I left. I came over and for 5 years was a professor at the seminary. And meanwhile, at the same time, went up to Hopkins 3 days a week and worked on my doctorate. So I never lost the desire to preach the word. So in 1980, I really began to feel like Actually, it was the summer of 79. I really began to feel like the Lord was calling me to the pastorate. And I came in one day, I was painting our house, and I came in one day for lunch. It was during, I had vacation, to, and I was painting. And I said to Brenda, I said, you know, Brenda, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. And she was like, well, I mean, but you're a seminary professor and blah, blah. I'm like, I know, but I think God's calling me a pastor. Well, where are you going to be a pastor? How are you going to know it's the right place? Do you have any feelers out? I said, no, but I really believe God's going to call me to be a pastor. And as I began to pray about it, I began thinking, the Lord, I believe, put this in my mind. Why would God lead me over to McLean Bible Church for 6 months in 1975 and then take me out of there? And we didn't even attend church there after I stopped going there because it was too far from Lanham to go every single week to church. So I was there 6 months. I left. My association with the church was pretty much cut off, ended. But I never could shake it. You know, why would God do that? God doesn't do just random stuff. God doesn't just, you know, do things for no reason. Why would he take me there for 6 months, help me become friends and establish relationships there with a lot of the congregation, and then, whoop, take me out for 5 years, 4.5 years? And the only thing I could figure out is that the purpose of that 6 months was to acclimate me and the people of McLean Bible Church, acclimate us to one another, so that when I got ready to go in the pastorate, that's where I would be going, because people already knew me there. That's all I could figure out. And so as I prayed more and more and more about it, I thought, Lord, that's the only thing that makes any sense. But it doesn't have to make human sense always. So, but if that's where you want me to go, Lord, then for some reason I need Pastor Gardner to decide that it's time for him to move on somewhere. He eventually went on to be the president of Ambassadors for Christ, very prestigious ministry. Good for him. I'm so glad that he had the chance to be that for many, many years. But Lord, then you just need to show me. So I'm praying and praying and praying about it, but I'm really just thinking, Lord, if that's where you want me to go, I have a very short window here to find some other job, because I informed the seminary I wanted to leave, and they said, fine, you finish out this year, 79-80, and then, you know, you move on. Whether you got a pastorate or not, you move on. So I thought, wow, I got a very small window here, God. If you want me to go to McLean Bible Church, then you need to somehow show me that. And the only way I could figure the Lord would show me is if through random circumstance, Pastor Gardner left. I mean, I would never, ever have done anything to orchestrate that leaving. I believe that that's sin and that's wrong. I didn't do a thing. I didn't talk to anybody over there, nothing. So I came in, it was in around April-ish, 1980. The school year is just about to come to an end. I need a job in just a few months. I still don't have any interest from, well, not much interest from any pastorates. And I'm just waiting for the Lord to guide me. I'm a moving ship, but I'm waiting. I walk in one Monday morning into the seminary building on my way to my office. We didn't have classes on Mondays, but I was coming into work. And Tom Edgar, my good buddy, who's with the Lord now, my Greek professor when I was a student there, said to me, hey, I mean, we just passed each other in the hall. He said, hey, because he attended McLean Bible Church. He said, hey, did you hear what happened at McLean this weekend? And my heart kind of flipped, but I didn't say anything. I went, no, what happened? He said, Pastor Gardner resigned. I said, what? I said, he just resigned? He said, yeah, he resigned. And so now they're looking for a pastor. He had no idea I was even thinking about McLean Bible Church as a possibility. Well, to make a long story short, the minute that happened, the minute that circumstance took place. I knew it wasn't random. I came home that day and I said, Brenda, we need to start packing our bags. We're going to McLean Bible Church. And she's like, what? Well, how do you know that? I'm like, I'm telling you, God doesn't do anything random. There's no way this happens right here in this window where I need a pastorate. And we were there for 6 months, so we've got a chance actually to pass the vote they would take on a new pastor. I said, go get boxes from the grocery store. We're going to McLean Bible Church. There's no way this is a random event. And almost 40 years later, it was so obvious God used those circumstances to lead me. So friends, keep your eyes on your circumstances. Bathe them in prayer. And remember, in so many cases, when you're praying about it, random circumstances are not random. They weren't for Rebecca. They weren't for Paul. They weren't for me. And they won't be for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be discerning as we keep our eyes open for your leading. Help us be moving ships, Lord, because God steers moving ships. But Lord, in the meantime, help us keep our eyes on circumstances, that we would be very sensitive and attuned to how you can lead us through circumstances that might appear random, but they're not. So Lord Jesus, give us that discernment and give us that guidance. Many of us right now are praying about things. Lord, help us keep our eyes on the circumstances, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen. And what? Amen. Okay. Hey, God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week on Live with Lon.